Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to see everyone. Thank you for taking the time. Let us learn together today. Today we are learning about Seder in Yom Seder. We're trying to learn. Every year we take a few ideas, some things which perhaps we can take home, we can appreciate, we can repeat, we can think about and perhaps let into ourselves. So I'd like to start off by thanking a few special individuals who are sponsoring today's shiur. First, I'd like to thank Mark Berlin. Mark is thinking about the yahrzeit of his mother. This is the fifth yahrzeit, which is coming up this week. Mrs. Judith Berlin, Yehudit Bat Eliezer, Ezran Hashem. Alimut should be a tremendous aliyah for her neshama, God willing. And he should have continued atzlacha in her zechus, Ezrat Hashem. I'd also like to thank Karen and Michael Rosenblum, who are sponsoring today's shiur in on the yahrzeit of Karen's father, Mr. Julius Sand, Yehuda Ben Meir, an individual who was very much a part of our community, and we all very fondly and dearly remember, whose name continues in Little Judah now, and in many other ways, in the family. God willing, he should be looking down and getting a lot of nachas from seeing what the amazing things the family is doing and continuing to expand, Be'ezrat Hashem. And also, I'd like to take a moment to thank Shandy and Elliot Horowitz, who are also sponsoring today. Elliot is sponsoring in memory of two of the great Torah mentors in his life, whose yahrzeit are last week and this week. So Dr. Nachama Leibowitz, Mora Nachama Leibowitz from last week, and Rav Aaron Kreiser from the following week, whose effects are clearly felt and reverberate many generations down, especially in the Horowitz family. Thank you for being here. Thank you for joining us. Let's take a few thoughts to think about. This first thought I'd like to do, we're going to meet a number of very fascinating individuals. The first individual we're taking a moment to spend time with is an individual by the name of Rav Moshe Shapiro. Rav Moshe Shapiro was one of the great Torah teachers of our time. And he has put out a number of books which are called Shuvi V'Nechza. Actually, I have to thank Marjorie for sending me the first copy of Shuvi V'Nechza. I've got hooked, and now I've got it on every single other moed. Is that his Talmidim took his ideas, his lectures, and turned them into this book on different topics of the moed. It's really pretty incredible as well. Special shout out to Eli Zinn. Mazel Tov, who's finishing celebrating Shavuot Brachos for Josh just today. Mazal Tov, Ezra Hashem, we should continue to celebrate together. So let's take a look at Rav Moshe Shapiro. Now, Rav Moshe Shapiro's essays are long, so they actually are translations of these into English. They're excellently done, but it turns out that every essay is somewhat dense. It's a lot of information. I came across last night, so I just had it added in last minute because it was just such a beautiful idea. It should be obvious to us, but here's the interesting thing. The difference between chametz and matzah. We're in that meridian right now. We're trying to finish it all up. We're trying to start, right? We're I don't know where we're keeping all the stuff, who's not allowed to eat where. But we're in that space between the chametz and the matzah. What is the difference between chametz and matzah? So there's many different ways of describing it. And once somebody will say time, right? But if you think about it just in terms of essential ingredients. So chametz, well, let's go to matzah first, right, first. Which is, so to speak, more the actual essence of the product of wheat and water. Is flour and water is matzah. Really mean to say what is more germane, what is actually more in the reflection of the actual ingredients is matzah. What happens to chametz is you let it ferment a little bit, right? And then some bacteria grow. And if you add a little bit of yeast to expedite the process, and then sometimes in bread today, I don't know what, I mean, you go to the bakery, I don't know what else they're putting into it. I mean, it's basically dessert on steroids, you know? So, but there's all kinds of other things going on over there. We call it all adulterations of the essential product itself. So his observation is on the top of, this is on page 2, the top of the left column. He says, V'nimtza, dechometz einoi hatam ha'amiti shel etzem hadavar. Really, chometz is not the real taste of the essential bread. Elotam shenitosef al yedei hosafas goreim shimabachutz. You take an external, whether it's from the air, whether it's from the yeast, something else out externally, which now makes it grow bigger. She'enoi ma'atzmoi shel davar. It's not actually the essence of the matter itself. V'davazer ma'aves u'meshanes ha'davar ma'atzmoi v'nosenoi tzura acheres ha'tam acher. It now adds two things. It looks different and it tastes different to what it would be essential. And also it changes its life cycle. It changes its longevity. Although chametz always tastes better than matzah, according to most, and it might be sweeter to the palate, we all know that leave the bread on the shelf for just a little bit too long, and it's done. And the more natural it is, the shorter that time period. Today, I mean, you know, got Dutch counting, go for a few months, I don't know what they put in there. But like bread which you cook in your oven, then that goes very fast. Matzah, the reason why we use a matzah for an Erev is because it just doesn't go anywhere, it just is. So he says, V'hainu ta'mishom, shekol od shedavar nishar mashuhu ba'atzmoy, harehu yoser amitzi, umimela yoser kayam. The closer to the essence we are, the greater the longevity of that substance or that issue. If we're truer to ourselves, that value is going to last longer than if it were with all the externalities and all the other, we'll call it frills. The moment you move away from what you are at essence, it is in a certain sense false. It tastes good for a moment and it fleetingly disappears. Such an obvious observation. Such a simple observation about the difference between chametz and matzah. What's truer? And the fact that truth lasts, that which is adulterated doesn't. And it's interesting, I just happened to be in, and this is a book I did not get through in truth. It is very hard to read the whole book, but it's a fantastic book. I got a significant way through the book called Salt, A World History of Salt. And there's a lot to talk about. I found it. Not in one teaspoon. You know, and the truth is that it's interesting that when you read this book, basically every single war was fought over salt, and you know, like and the division of countries and the Mediterranean states are all because of salt. Okay, but it's fascinating. But if you go back to ancient Egypt, it's fascinating. Listen to this observation that is made. The Egyptians were the inventors of raised bread. Did you know that? To make leavened bread, a gluten-producing grain, not barley or millet, was necessary. And about 3000 BC, the Egyptians developed wheat that could be ground and stretched into dough capable of entrapping carbon dioxide from yeast. The starting yeast was the often leftover fermented dough, sourdough. This is not new, folks. It's not the latest rage. Which is another example of lactic acid fermentation. Egyptian bakers created an enormous variety of breads in different shapes, sometimes the addition of honey or milk or eggs. Most of these doughs, as with modern breads, were made from a base of flour, water, and a pinch of salt. Of course, that's why it's in the book. So if you think about this for a second, this is amazing. So when the Jews left Egypt, and the Hebrews left Egypt, and they take the matzah out, we think, oh yes, they had to rush and the whole business, right? That's true, but it's actually an ideological revolution as well. It wasn't just about the practicalities and the fact of how fast the school bus was leaving in. What we're talking about is ideologically, we're going back to basics. We're leaving behind the culture which has added all of this stuff to what we are. Let's just sort of whittle it down. Let's distill down to the very drop of who we are. That's what the matzah is, and that's how matzah lasts. The Egyptian version of bread we left behind. That's what we're doing once a year, is to remind ourselves, what are we? What are we? What are we at essence? Wash everything else away. Okay, for idea number one, the difference between bread and matzah, which is what we're aiming and aspiring to do. Idea number two, we can't go through this Pesach without thinking about Rav Chaim Kanievsky and the incredible loss that we have suffered. So I was in the Sfarim store this week, and I could not hold myself back from getting the Derech Emunah Haggadah, which is Rav Chaim. He didn't write the Haggadah, but it's of his writings, which he wrote much of in many, many other places. And he has many, many observations. I mean, it's hard to even stop. But it's an interesting observation which sort of captures the breadth of his perspective. So he has an interesting observation which I'd never come across beforehand, and how he squares it with all who so speak halacha and machshava. Here's how it goes. He says a very beautiful thing. Actually, I want to stop here for a moment. I also want to do, this should be a refuah shleima. I learned it should be a refuah shleima for. Okay, so Mitzvah Shem, well, it'll be, I'm thinking about the Refuah Shleima, Mitzvah Shem, which should be good tidings. The Rav Chaim Kanievsky says a beautiful thing. He says that there is a Midrash, which I had not come across beforehand, that if you fast forward 50 days to the night of, or the day of Shavuos, we read Megillas Rus. What does Megillas Rus have to do with Pesach? Well, the truth is it has a lot to do with Pesach. because it describes that the night, that fateful night where Ruth goes into the granary and she makes the proposition to Boaz that he has a responsibility of marrying her, that night, in fact, says Rashi, quoting the Midrash, was the night of Pesach. So therefore, he says the following. Let's take a look at the third line on page 3. Lefize, that's the abbreviation. V'yochal hainu matzah morah. What does it mean that Boaz ate that night? That means he was eating matzah morah. What does it mean vayesht? That was the dadakosis. That was the cups of wine. And vayitzav liboy, and his heart was gladdened, she'osak batorah hu agara, that he finished the agara. So what is Boaz doing? Why is he lying down in the granary? That's after he finished the Leila Seder. It must have been a lie. We asked Boaz, how long was your Seder? Right, so we don't know. But nonetheless, it was later at night, and that's when he was lying down. So now that's, Ad Kan is what the Rokach says, what the Medrash says, that he's quoting. So he says, I have a question on this, if this is in fact factually true. Why was he protecting? Why was he in the granary? He was protecting his grain. Why was he protecting his grain? There's a halacha in Shulchan Aruch, which is quoted in the Magen Avram, who says, B'shem Amariel, Da'ein lino adeles b'leil Pesach, d'leil shimurim hu. So why is he protecting his grains? The night happens to be a night of protection. There's one night a year we feel more protected than any other night, and that is the night of Pesach. So why specifically this night? Is he lying down to protect his grain? Now you see, in a certain sense, this is a telescoping. What Rochan Kanievsky is doing is he's taking an observation about an episode in Tanakh and he's assuming first of all the halachas are applying in that specific case and. That the notion of Leil Shomerim, which the Torah says, even though halachically speaking it's codified by the Magen Avraham, the idea of Leil Shomerim is something which is clearly aware of. He answers with Tzarech Lomar, Deshchiach Hezekahu. This was a time where there were lots of pilferers, there were lots of thieves in society at the time. Kamoshikos of Medrash, Veshchiach Hezekah Leisamchina Nanisa. You don't rely on Leil Shomerim when it's in a bad suburb. Right, that's we don't say, oh, everything will be just fine, you know. I mean, East New York, and it's just, you know, Brownsville. I leave my door open because it's Leil Shomerim. That situation is not the way to go with things. So he says, V'yesh lo eliyon, eize shemira hi. Wait a second. So how good was his shemira? Harei rus nichnas avashach v'ragon asav. He wasn't doing his job then if he was worried about the folks on the outside. Rus made it the way in. So he says, V'lahir gishba klal. I didn't even notice her. The guy could have had the wheelbarrow outside, taken it all and gone. So he says, it was a deterrence. It's not that he's waiting up all night. It's a deterrence. There's somebody in the building. You're going to be more careful. Rus was not looking for a deterrence. She'd already got her instructions. She was already there beforehand. So it all worked out. So again, just a fascinating observation. Here what he's doing is, he goes on further questions, is to understand. First of all, the idea that historically speaking, this was the Leil Shomerim. What was Boaz doing earlier that night? Then he asks, how is he dealing with the granary that he did in the day? This is just now watching it over the night to Pesach. How did his Pesach cleaning go? There's a lot of questions, and the way that Rav Chaim Kanievsky, so to speak, collapses all these ideas, all the halachic ideas, all the historical ideas, all into one piece. That was the way he saw it. It was all, so to speak, all the circuitry connected. For us, we deal with little pieces here and there. I think that when a person reaches that stage of learning of Torah, then everything is connected. Everything is corroborates itself. That is the third idea. That's the second idea. Okay, the first is Chametz and Matzah, Rav Moshe Shapiro. The second idea is the fateful night in the barn and understanding the context of that night of Rus and Boaz. The third idea is the place of Hashem. I think this is a tremendously profound observation. And I think especially so for those who lo aleinu are in Avelus this year. Here's why. We say in the Seder, Baruch HaMakom Baruch Hu. It's unusual. We don't usually say, call HaKadosh Baruch Hu HaMakom. What does Makom literally mean? It's place, right? So we say that Hashem is the context of reality, right? So it's the, all reality happens in His context rather than in Him entering into the context, right? So it's not like, you know, Hashem comes to us. Hashem is around us, right? So that's generally how we understand it. The Gemara tells us, and Rav Soloveitchik quotes, this is on his Rishimas Shiurim, he says, the Gemara says an interesting observation. Amar Rava kol shira Yecheskel ra Yeshaya. Yeshaya and Yecheskel were both prophets, and they both saw visions of the celestial throne chamber of God. They both saw the same. Lama Yecheskel Dameh. What is Yecheskel similar to? leben kvar shiraya samelach velam lema yeshaya domel leben krach shiraya samelach. The difference between Yeshaya and Yechezkel was that Yeshaya was a ben krach. He was a city boy. He was grew up in the city, and so therefore, when he saw the king, it was not new to him. He sees the king all the time. When Yechezkel was similar to the rural farming boy, so to speak. When the king comes to town, this is the biggest event in his life, and it's unbelievable. What's the Gemara really commenting on? Like, what's the Gemara actually explaining?
The elaboration of their vision.
Good. Okay.
They saw the same Ma'aseh Merkava.
Excellent. Good. So there's some what's called in Tanakh, what's called Ma'aseh Merkava, the vision of the chariot. It appears twice in Tanakh. Most people think it appears once. The first is in Yechezkel, Ezekiel 1. That's where he talks about the divine throne chamber, and he talks about God's throne and the different layers of angels and what he sees on the throne, the six of the wings, the four wings, unbelievable stuff that's going on there, the four faces in different directions. Very hard to know what's going on there. That's what Yechezkel talks about. It's an entire chapter. Unbelievable. You go to Yeshaya Perek Vav, he also talks about the divine throne chamber. When he is initiated as a prophet, and Hashem says, I'm going to put something in your mouth to say to the nation of Israel, he also describes it, but in a much, so to speak, more succinct context. So the Gemara is really asking is, why is it that the vision of the chariot of Yechezkel, if they saw the same thing, is much longer than the vision of the chariot of Yeshaya? And the answer the Gemara is giving essentially is Yeshaya was used to seeing this. So if he's used to seeing this, he doesn't need to write home too much. But Yechezkel is unbelievable, right? Every detail is down there. That's what the Gemara is explaining. So Rav Soloveitchik says, but is that a function? Does that mean one of them has lesser prophecy? Does that mean to say that Yeshaya had a greater prophecy than Yechezkel? He says, no. It was when they were living. And that's what he says at the bottom of the paragraph here, and the third from the bottom line, on the right-hand side, Vahevdel ben Yechezkel Yeshaya, Eina b'koach ha-nevuah shalahem. It wasn't that they had different, so to speak, bandwidths of nevuah. Ha-evdelim ben ha-nevuah mashkifim zaviyos v'nisavoyos chayim shanos. They lived different lives. Yeshaya ha-navi chay b'zman she-beis ha-migdash ha-yakayim. Yeshaya, Isaiah, lived at the times when the Beis HaMikdash was still there. There were still two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Hashem was imminent in society. That's why the pasuk comes from Yeshaya. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Hashem Tzavakos, Melech HaLaretz Kodai. Holy, holy, holy. God is in the whole world. That is how Yeshaya viewed it. That pasuk comes from Yeshaya, which we put into Kedusha. However, on the contrary, so Yechezkel chai la'achar churban habayis. Yechezkel actually was already an exile living in Babylon. He received his prophecies on the river. He was in Babylon already. He witnessed the destruction from Babylon. Right? If you read Yechezkel, he is exiled before the destruction. He receives news of it. He actually watches the destruction from the air. Hashem takes him on a night journey above Jerusalem. It's a crazy story. Read Yechezkel Perek Yud. He witnesses it from afar. So therefore he says, if that's the case, he can't feel Hashem. The Jews of the time cannot feel God imminently. And that's why he says, so what is it? We have two statements in our Kedusha. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. We're actually quoting Yeshaya when the Beis HaMikdash was there. When Yechezkel says his version of Hashem's holiness in the world, Baruch Hashem, Baruch Kavod Hashem, the honor of Hashem, where? Mim Kamoi, in his place, but his place isn't here. That's what he's essentially saying. We merge the two, we say it every day. We say it multiple times a day. These two things, we're actually quoting different versions of views of God. One in the times of the Beis HaMikdash, one in the times without the Beis HaMikdash. That's what we're doing. So now let's dig it further. Who uses the word makom now? This is what Rav Soloveitchik is commenting on. Is Yechezkel, the Jew in exile. Makom is an expression of God in exile. Why is Makom, the place of God, an expression of exile? He says, Shtei nevuas elu, hamishkafois shtei zavios shonas. There are two different perspectives. Markivos es nusach hakadusha. They're both trying to describe holiness in this world. Both are describing angels who are praising God. Hatir makom. In a certain sense, what Yechezkel is saying is that Hashem, you used to be everywhere, and now I'm seeing you receding to a place. Not everywhere. No. It's now in a special place. I can see there's only one space where you exist. Bizmanim shel tzar, at times of pain. Tragedia va'ason, a tragedy and faithfulness. Aval pi akein. Nonetheless, gam kasher HaKadosh Baruch Hu shav limkom, even when Hashem will return, on yicholim liroz bimerachak es hamakom, we can still sort of see that place where we hope and aspire Hashem is. And that's how we turn to God. Why is it Hamakom? Because it's that space where God is, so to speak, receded. He doesn't feel as imminent in our place right now. We say Hamakom Yachanachem, that name of God as well. And that's why he says, who's the first person who, so to speak, relates to Hashem through Hamakom is Yaakov Avinu, Vayivka Bamakom. When Yaakov is journeying away from Israel, when he's journeying away from the place where he feels safe, away from his family, Vayivka Bamakom. He encounters the place. He encounters Hashem as the place which is going to now be distant from him. He is the person who, on that way, is running from his brother, estranged from his family. He's going to have his daughter abducted from him on the way back. He's going to be persecuted and deceived by his uncle. That's Hamakom, the reality of Yaakov Avinu. And in a certain sense, of the Seder Baruch, Hamakom Baruchu. We still live that lead that Seder where we relate to Hashem as Hamakom. The Seder is not full. The Seder is not there yet. We still say Lashana Abba Yerushalayim. It's still missing. That's the version. We still adopt the version of Yechezkel's view of God in the world over that of Yeshaya when we come to the Leil HaSeder. A very beautiful observation. It really shapes the way that we think about the world. As well, powerful. We usually skip over those words. Hamakom, Baruch, Hamakom. We're trying to get to the four sons. But when we try to think about what the Hamakom really is, it's every time we say Kedusha should be different now. When we think about Yechezkel and Yeshaya standing and watching God from different perspectives. Now we move on to the Chida. I couldn't hold myself back. This was a Haggadah. This year I allowed myself two new Haggadahs. Okay? One is Racham Kanievsky, because it's the year we just lost him. And the one is the Chida. I've had the opportunity of learning Chida because I learned his commentary on Tanakh called the Chomas Anach. The Chida is... There's nothing short of flabbergasting how much he wrote and how much he knew. He takes everything and he puts it all together. In fact, his Haggadah is not one Haggadah. It's four of his separate commentaries all merged together. I mean, it's colossal how much he has to say. So we're just going to look at one or two observations that he makes. He very much lives in the realm of Kabbalah and Gematria. So he speaks a different language to us, but some of the observations he has are accessible. So here's one observation that he makes, and perhaps we'll think about this paragraph differently. This is the paragraph of Ha Lach Ma'ani, something which this year we should be especially sensitive to, as there are many people who we call Dichvin Ve'yesa Ve'yivsach who are trying to help while we experience our Pesach this year. So he makes an observation that the word Lach Ma'ani, poor man's bread, actually is the gematria, is the numeric value of 210, which is Radu. Didn't know that. Right, I did not know that. So if you do the counting, how it works, 38, 41, 70, 50, 10, and 1, put all together. So he says that is the gematria of Radu, of 210. So if that's the case, he says, so what are we essentially saying? Let's try to sort of view this as a commentary on history. Halach Ma'anya, for 210 years, we were enslaved in Egypt. Right? So that's what we're essentially saying. This is the poor man's bread, the bread of affliction, the bread that we lived in that domain, that zone of 210. Right? Fair? So he says, but that's the case, that it doesn't make sense because technically speaking, we weren't really all slaves for 210 years because for the first amount of time, there was really Yaakov was around, and then Yosef was around, and then Yosef's brothers were around, and then and so it was like a little bit of time it took before, so to speak, the final solution came into being, and we were enslaved. So it's not really a intellectually honest number, 210. So why is it that we call it Lach Ma'ani? Why do we focus on it as being the time of Golus? So he says for a very simple reason, because our fathers, our patriarchs, and our matriarchs, when they lived in Egypt. Being away from Israel, to them, was still Golus. Living in the diaspora was something which was painful to them. And that's why he says, we say, Di'achlo avosana ba'arad Mitzrayim. It may not have been that we were persecuted the whole time, but simply estrangement was enough of Golus, enough for it as well. And therefore he says, why this paragraph focuses on Hashata hacha l'shana haba ba'arad Yisrael. Maybe that's why it's written in Aramaic, because what we're saying is the same for us. We may live in very wonderful diasporas, but in the end of the day, it ain't Israel. And that was still counting to the 210. There was something which was missing in our experience. Lashana abad ba'aradi Yisrael. So the 210 is talking about the whole experience. If we're sensitive enough, like our patriarchs and matriarchs were, we'd still feel that something's missing from us. That's observation number one. Then he says, perhaps there's more to it. He says, maybe the reason why it was that there was actually 210. Take a look at on page 5, the lower section where it says, V'efsha lomar od. He says, perhaps you can even argue further, She'yatsu beredushana v'loi nishtahinu la'anois nefesh taf lamed shana. The reason why we didn't get to the 430, which was the prescription, we managed to get out on a quicker, you know, good behavior much earlier. So why was that? Perhaps it was because of this, you know, it was so painful, it was so difficult. And because we were children to Hashem, and Hashem wanted to, as a child, as a father, didn't want us to suffer so much. He wanted to take us out earlier. So he says, you know, it's interesting thing about the difference between a child and perhaps a subject, B'nai Melachim. One of the differences is a very fascinating conversation which is had in the Gemara in Bava Basra. And this has come up a number of times actually in the last week for me. The Gemara in Bava Basra says the following conversation is had between Rabbi Akiva and Tinius Rufus. Tinius Rufus was the Roman governor. And ultimately, the person who won the debate was Tinius Rufus because he killed Rabbi Akiva. But Rabbi Akiva actually won the debate because we're still talking about it and his values in the argument win. Here's the argument that Tinius Rufus made. He says, your God, he says, why did God make poor people? Why did God make poor people? That's the question he has. So Rabbi Akiva says, in order for those who are on the benefactor side to be improved, for us to become benefactors. So he says, no, by you benefacting other people, by you giving benevolence to other people, you now deserve to be punished. He says, I'll explain to you what I mean. So Tinius Rufus says, imagine you're a king who puts a fellow into prison and he says, you're not worthy of, you're going to be on a strict liquids diet, no food, and anybody who feeds him is dead. So you feel terrible, you feel bad, and you walk past the cell, and you go and you slip into the window through the bars a piece of bread. Right? So what will happen when the king finds out? He'll put you on the next door cell, right? How can you break my rules? This fellow needs a punishment, and now what you're doing is you're feeding him. So that's what Tinius Rufus says. God created poor people. And what are you doing? You're slipping in food through the bars? God wanted them to be poor. Fatefully, we're stuck as we are, right? Aren't we? So Rabbi Akiva says, you have misinterpreted the situation altogether. It's the same with one detail shifted. Imagine the king got really upset with his son, put his son into jail without food. And now you say, I wish I could help this child. And you throw the bread through the cell window. And the king finds out, what would the king do now? So the king would say, you know, I really didn't want you to feed my son, but I really did. I really did. Meaning I was punishing him, but I'm a father still. I still care about my son, even though I needed to instruct, you know, so to speak, instructive intervention was necessary. So Rabbi Akiva, that's how the world operates. God creates certain situations where people are suffering. And in a certain sense, he wants us to intervene. It's not that we're stuck in a fate, that this person is as they are for the rest of eternity because of that, because we are children. And God wants us to care about his children. We are going to be the messenger of him, essentially, even without him asking, without his bidding. And it's really a discussion about fate versus destiny, choice versus circumstance, which Tinius Rufus and Rabbi Akiva are having. And we won that debate even though Rabbi Akiva was killed after this debate. But what is interesting about it is, says the Chidah, that's precisely what's happening at the Seder as well. Why did we leave in 210 years as opposed to 430? Why do we get the Radu rather than Nefesh? That's the gematria of the two. He says, because we're children. And you know what? If we're children, then you have a responsibility to look after other children, which is why the rest of the paragraph is, Halach ma'ani, we talk at the beginning, is this is the 210 years of suffering and of being in exile. But what's the rest of the paragraph? Kol dichvin, yesev yisach. Why? Because the only reason we got out was because we're children. If we're children, we have to look after other children. Then we have to make sure that other people are sitting at our table as well. Because that's exactly what God did to us. He made sure that we had the license and the ticket out. So let's make sure other people also do. That's what's being said over there. It's a sort of a historical note with a moral compass attached to it. That's the Chidah is suggesting. Very beautiful perspective, okay? Idea number four, this is the key to redemption, which is us acting like God. Idea number five is that in the Netziv, Rav Zalman Yehuda Berlin, he has a Haggadah in which it's called the Imre Shefer, and he has such beautiful things to say. One very basic observation, and that is how do we get to the point of B'chol Dov V'lo Chayv Adam Liras Atzmo Kilo Yasam Mitzrayim? Really? How are we able to imagine that we're leaving Egypt every day, every year? We're so far from it. You know, even if they might make Pesach programs in the Sinai, that's, you know, we're not getting there. It's very, it's very hard to imagine ourselves in Egypt today. So he says, because fundamentally it comes back to another psychological observation that we're supposed to make about ourselves. And here's where it comes from. Such a brilliant observation, but I've never seen it before. So Kinyan Disnan in the top of page 7, Besanedrin Shechayev Kol Adam Lamar Bishvili Nivra Olam. On the top of page 7, he says, you know what? Every person is supposed to wake up in the morning and realize that if I'm here, God wants me here. If God wants me here, the world is my oyster in a certain sense. I'm supposed to be here because there's something I'm supposed to do. And God wanted me to be part of this plan and part of the story. Think about that for a moment. There's so many reasons why I shouldn't be here right now. There's so many reasons. Whether, you know, as simple as if our parents didn't meet each other. If they didn't escape, you know, tragedy XYZ or calamity XYZ. They didn't get the border pass to get to country X. There's so many different steps necessary for me to be here. And if I am here, clearly God wants me to be here. Clearly, this is an extension of the Exodus process. It's only a few generations, if you actually count the generations. We're not much over 60 generations back from the Exodus time. If you do all the cheshbonos, all the counting, it's not so far away that the Exodus was. If we're to say for a moment, and it's such a worthwhile exercise to do the family, we're going to do it in our family, is let's write our own dayenus. Like, let's take 15 steps and explain why all the necessary steps and the links in the chain for us to be a blank sheet of paper, 15 lines. If it were not for the fact that our grandparents got that extra visa on the way out of World War II, if it weren't for the fact, how many pieces of our life is it necessary, instances and moments to get to where we are now? If it weren't for those moments, we wouldn't be here right now. So the Nesiv is saying is that if we realize our significance, the fact that we woke up this morning and we're breathing, thank God that we're breathing. An extension of that is that therefore all of these processes in history was leading up to where I am right now. It's a very, very motivating fact in life. It's the two live with each other. Very beautiful observation that the Nesiv makes in terms of our own perspective of life. Another idea, our sixth idea is the hidden end. This is to be found in a very beautiful Agada, which is called the Shemen HaTov, by Rabbi Bernard Weinberger, Rabbi Dov Weinberger, who is the rabbi of Rav de Tzira Yisrael de Brooklyn Mishkunas Williamsburg. There we go. So, and so the young Israel in Williamsburg, I do not believe is operational as much as it was in the old days, but he was a very a big time in Chacham. Actually, he was, if I'm not mistaken, he was very good friends with Rav Ehrenreich, who was Estified Hindi Zundel's father as well. So just a very fascinating Rav, and he wrote a beautiful Haggadah. It's a little small to read here, but he asked the basic question is that, you know, at the Seder, I don't know how, I'm not going to go around over here do a poll about who takes which Avikomen from whom, right? We grew up with the kids finding it. But in many Siddharim, it's like the kids taking it. I was like a little shocked by that business. You know, and exactly, so it's in Shulchan Aruch, steal is a big word, but you steal the matzahs and add it. So I don't know what the different families do, but he says, but that's a very strange thing. You know, we're all talking about lofty ideas and freedom and personality and leaving our old self and chametz and matzah and ideas like we're talking about, and meanwhile the children are stealing. So like, this is what's the deal? So his observation is the following. He says a very beautiful thing, and that is that perhaps that's what we're trying to tell the children, is that to bring geula, to bring redemption to the current status quo in life, you need to do something. You need to do something. Come back to Tineus Rufus. Are we pegged in fate? Are we in our circumstance and that's the only way we are and the only way we ever will be? No. What we're trying our children to do is, in order to find the matzah at the end, in order to find the hidden redemption, which is just peeking out from wherever it is, wherever it's hiding, you need to do something. You need to get up, you need to take action, and you need to find it. And in a certain sense, I wonder if perhaps that's the reason why it's the children. Is because sometimes, this is an observation I heard last week, and there was a great geneticist, Dr. Ratter, who said that the older we grow, the more like ourselves we become. Think about that for a second. The older we grow, the more like ourselves we come. The gap between predisposition and disposition shortens. And we become, so to speak, who we are predispositioned to be. And the fight is to be able to make sure that we keep making choices that move ourselves sometimes towards our predisposition, sometimes away from our predisposition. Children have the capacity to still dream. Children have the capacity to think, to ideate. And if anybody's ever read any of Sir Ken Robinson's books, it's a book called The Element. If you want to get a shortened version, just watch his TED talk on it. But Sir Ken Robinson has a very interesting observation. He says, if you're to ask an average child, Karen, you deal with this all the time, ask an average child, you know, a 4 or 5-year-old, what does a paperclip do? Right? They have tens and tens upon functions to do. Ask an average adult, they're on average about 4 to 6 ideas. Isn't that interesting? Because what happens is we beat out creativity. We beat out, the experimentation. It's interesting that when they make experiments, there's a particular challenge with a certain amount of time, with a certain amount of materials. I believe it's pretzels and marshmallows. Who can build the tallest tower? And they do this with all different kinds of groups, in business settings, and school settings, and team buildings. They found that the groups that succeed the most are businessmen, right? More than professionals, because they're willing to take more risks, and children. Because children take more risks than adults. And so in a certain sense, what's happening at the end of the Seder is you're saying, you want to change the world? You want to fix what's a broken reality, a fractured world? You've got to do something about it. That's the observation which is happening in the Afrikomen over here. So far from being a missed educational opportunity, it's what and how we succeed. I'd like to take us back to 1957 in a letter which was actually dated April 12th. So you can imagine it's right now. I don't know how Pesach fell out. It's the 11th of Nisan. There we go. So it was literally a few days before Pesach, like this week. And this is a letter sent by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. It's a very beautiful letter, and I would highly recommend everybody reads the entire letter. It's the same as, there we go. It's the same dating. Thank you. Thank you, Eliezer. In the day, not the night. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe says the following observation. It's worthwhile appreciating his foresight into the Jewish experience in the diaspora right now. Who of us would have ever seen this, certainly in the 1950s? Taking a look at the second paragraph, there are various ways of asking questions and formulating the answers, depending on whether the son belongs in the category of wise, wicked, simple, or the one who knows not how to ask. While the four sons differ from one another in their reaction to the Seder service, they have one thing in common. They are all present at the Seder service. Even the so-called wicked son is there, taking an active though rebellious interest in what is going on in the Jewish life around him. This at least justifies the hope that someday also the wicked one will become wise, and all Jewish children attending to the Seder will become conscientious Torah and Mitzvot observing Jews. Unfortunately, there is in our time of confusion and obscurity another kind of Jewish child, the child who is conspicuous by his absence from the Seder service. The one who has no interest whatsoever in Torah and Mitzvot, customs and laws, who is not even aware of the Seder Shel Pesach, of the Exodus from Egypt and the subsequent revelation at Sinai. That's the observation. We are so good at dealing with what is in front of us. What about what's not in front of us? That's what his observation was. And he goes on to describe the attitude with which we have to these individuals. This presents a grave challenge which should command our attention long before Passover and the Seder night. For no Jewish child should be forgotten and given up. We must make every effort to save also that lost child and bring the absentee to the Seder table. Determined to do so and driven by the deep sense of compassion and responsibility, we have no fear of failure. And that's really what Chabad did. That's what he said he did. If you think about it right now, where our Taylor spoke yesterday at Surah Shlishis about the combined efforts of the Aguda and the joint distribution and Chabad, and really working together, he talked about his visiting the Crown Heights control center. Everybody's got a control center. The OU one is in Vienna. The Chabad have a center, call center in Crown Heights, and they have Bochrim calling night and day, 24 hours a day, calling every number they have on a Chabad list in the Ukraine. Just making sure nobody slipped through the cracks, just to make sure that everybody has food. Everybody has a place to go. Can you imagine that? I'm saying that's what he's talking about. It worked, right? It worked. Whatever his letter. Now, what a visionary. You know, this is not a visionary in business. This is a visionary in souls. That's what he was encouraging when it came to this. And in the last page, on page 10, just to close this second last paragraph, there is no room for hopelessness in Jewish life, and no Jew should ever be given up as though lost cause. Though the proper compassionate approach of Avos Yisrael, even of those in the lost generation, the lost generation can be brought back to the love of God and the love of Torah, and not only be included in the community of the four sons, but in due course be elevated to the rank of the wise son. It pushes us well beyond where we are in our comfort zones and what we deal with on a daily basis, and it links to another observation that Rabbi Riskin actually has in his Agada in the name of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And this is why it's so shocking. And I think we should ask ourselves where we stand in this observation. This is not an extension of the letter of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. And to me, this is just such a shocking observation. He quotes the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rav Yosef Yitzchak. Okay, so this is uh, this is uh, This is called the Friedeker Rebbe. Okay, so he talks about the idea of the four sons actually being four generations. Think about it as a sequential four-generation description of Jewish history in America. That's his observation. Let's see how. He says the following. In the page 11, the middle of the paragraph, the wise child represents the European roots, the generation of the grandparents who came to America with beard and earlocks, dressed in the strimal and kapota, steeped in piety with a love of learning and a profound knowledge of Jewish tradition. The progeny, the wicked son, brought up within the American melting pot, rejected his parents' customs and ways of thought. He thought of himself as being in a new country with new ways and thinking of acting. To him, the parents were terribly old-fashioned and a bit foolish if were not immediately adopting the new ways, which seemed more easygoing and profitable. Turning his back on the glories of the Jewish tradition, this child often became successful in business but was cynical in his outlook. The third generation, the simple child, is confused. He watches his grandfather making kiddush on Friday night and his father stand by silently, perhaps resentfully impatient, to prepare for the business on Saturday morning. The memory of this grandfather, though strong at one time, is fading. And so the confused simple child can only ask, Mazos, what is this? Caught as he is in the conflict between his grandfather and his father. Okay, folks, isn't this painful to read this? The fourth generation, so sad, this is so sad. The child who does not know how to ask, offspring of the simple child, is the greatest tragedy of all. He was born after his great-grandparents had died. He knows only his totally assimilated grandfather, the Rasha, and his religiously confused father. He does not know how to ask questions. This is our mute American generation. The generation of the child who thought it was someone's birthday when she saw great-grandmothers lighting the festival candles. The only time this child has seen candles being lit was on birthdays. She did not even know how to ask. So sad. We are now being challenged upon our great heritage to this generation, which lost it without ever knowing what it had possessed. And then he goes on to the Lubavitcher Rebbe's point. This is the letter of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. There is also the fifth generation, which is merely hinted at in the Agada. The generation is so far removed from Judaism that it does not know it is Passover. No matter what we say about the wicked child, at least he is at the Seder. The one who does not know how to ask somehow stumbled upon a Seder, even if he finds it rather incomprehensible. But the fifth generation is rapidly becoming the dominant Jewish generation in America, is not here at all. When we open the door for Eliyahu the prophet, we must hold the door open for every Jew who has not yet come in. Perhaps the Seder night is too late to think about inviting them. That's the observation. And if you think about that, isn't that the most apt description? I think it's not just America. It was every Jewish golus. Some golus has helped us out a little bit by persecuting us. Because under persecution, identity is formed stronger. And when we're put into ghettos and we're labeled by others by yellow stars and special clothing, we remember who we are. But in those generations where we had very wonderful places to be, and there were a number of them throughout the courses of the Jewish history, as we wound down the river of life in Jewish history, this is also the same true. It only takes four generations. It's a very short amount of time for this to happen. If we don't have values, if we're not holding on, it's very hard. It's very painful to see. This is the dominant description of the American Jew. And finally, last observation, Rabbi Lam. And this ends again on a tepid note. But in his Seder, Rabbi Lam has got there's a beautiful Haggadah. It's printed actually during his lifetime called The Royal Table. Very beautiful. Just some of his smaller insights. It's worthwhile reading his drashas on Pesach, which are longer perspectives, longer vistas. But this is some of his shorter insights. And he makes the following observation, which is a question. And that is that, you know, why is that we do Heseba? We lean at the Seder. We flip our chairs to the left and so on. Because that's the way of kings. Well, where does that come from? Like, let's sort of academically speaking, where does that come from? Where's that practice from? What was that?
The kings.
The kings of?
Rome.
Meaning this is Roman practice. That's when the Gemara was written. The Mishnah is talking about the times and the practices of Rome and the couches they would have. And all the couches would be around and they'd be on their nice Roman couch over there with a nice round pillow at the end. Right? That would be how they would... Isn't that strange? Our expression of freedom is acting like a Roman. That's such a bizarre set of actions. And he says the following. In this last page on page 14, why retain this fossilized Roman custom when there are so many beautiful Jewish customs? Right? Jews have different ways of eating. The answer, I suggest, lies in irony. Why is our Seder lacking and incomplete today? Why do we not observe the Passover sacrifice, which is the center of the Seder in the days of independence? Why are we today in exile? It is because the Romans of 2,000 years ago destroyed the temple. But we shall not allow the destruction to rob us of our authenticity and undo us as a people. And so today, we practice the very Roman symbol of freedom, the inclining on the left side. We adopt the Roman posture of leisure. And we thereby celebrate Zeichel HaMikdash, remembering everything that had occurred to the temple while they, the Romans, who ravaged the temple, are no longer in existence. So it's in a certain sense a dramatic irony. It is a satire of the Roman situation. We're missing. Our freedom is not complete, but in a certain sense, the only people who are acting like Romans are the Jews. And if you think about it, the only people who know about ancient Egypt are Jewish children. And that's the success of our Seder, is we take all the vestiges of every goddess we've been through and we still celebrate the freedom of it, while those nations fade away and ever away into nothingness and textbooks. And that's where we are. A quick recap. We looked at Matzah and Maros for the eyes of Moshe Shapiro, the difference between essentiality and the accoutrements which fade away. We looked at Rav Chaim Kanievsky's perspective of the night of Boaz at the granary and how you have to take extra precautions because of it being Shkia Chezekah. Rav Soloveitchik's perspective of Hamakom, the view of reality from Yechezkel's standpoint, which is the view of the diaspora, where Hashem is only in Hamakom, not Mala Oretz Kavodai. We looked at the Chidah's perspective, the idea of this being a narration of being either a foreigner is part of our goddess, but also the foreigner who is saved early, and that's a responsibility for us to save others early as well. We looked at the Nitziv, and his idea about Bechol Dovar Dor is a reflection of our realizing that we are important because we exist, and that expresses itself through Exodus. We looked at Rav Bernard Weinberger's perspective, the Shemin Atos perspective of taking the Afikoman as the active nature of God, of Geula, of trying to find the redemption. We looked at the Lubavitcher Rebbe's fifth child and Rav Ruskin's extension of that. The fifth child is the four generations leading up to that fifth child. And finally, the last perspective of Rav Alam, of taking the symbol of freedom in the Romans when the Romans are no longer as well. A lot to think about, a lot to absorb, some perspectives hopefully to take us through the Seder. Please take, please repeat, please consider, and please argue and observe and think about. Rabbi Chanan, it should be a beautiful Chag Kosher V'Sameach.